Postcards from Greece with Father Peter Alban Hears. Father Peter is the founder and first to serve as editor of Divine Ascent, a journal of Orthodox faith, and the founder and current head of Uncut Mountain Press. He is a PhD candidate at the Theological School of the University of Thessaloniki, where he has also completed his undergraduate studies and master's degree in dogmatic theology. In this podcast, Father Peter shares with us his 13 years of experience of living the faith and serving the church in Greece. Here's Father Peter.
Christ is risen. Christos Anesti. Christos Voskres. Well, it's a joy and an honor to be with you tonight to celebrate together the memory and the life of one of the greatest saints of the 20th century, but also of the church in its 2,000-year history. And I think that if you do end up taking the book home with you and you read it with piety, with love, you will agree with me. It is a tremendous account. We've read about and we've read the teachings of Elder Paisios, many of us. Those circulate in English now, at least 3 volumes. There'll be 2 more coming out in the near future. But we really have not read about the man and his life. And this is what this great text offers to us. It's a book that's been translated into many, many languages. It's been published in Greek about 9 times and sold out 9 times. And it's a classic of Orthodox spirituality. It's a classic. It's up there with all the contemporary classics, like Father was saying. But I would say for us in the 21st century, it is essential that we run to the saints, that we run every day to the wellspring of holiness in our century. We can read lives of the saints from other ages, but there is a special word from our Lord when we read the lives of this time and this place, and this is especially true with this biography. Who is Elder Paisios? This is the question that I'm going to introduce to you. I'm going to try to answer, rather, in a very introductory way, of course, very simply. My aim tonight is that you will leave longing to know this man and his life, and you will long to be acquainted with him, not in a superficial way, not in a long-distance way, but that you want to acquire as much as we can in our small way, acquire what he has. And that's why we read the lives of the saints. That's why Elder Paisios read the lives of the saints. He read them to imitate them, to imitate them. And that's our task as well. And so we're not, when we read this biography, we're reading the continuation of the incarnation. We're reading the scripture for today. We're reading the apostles and the prophets who live in our day and age. And there is no difference. When you read Elder Paisios and you see the power of God that came through this man, your mind involuntarily goes to the scriptures. And especially there are circumstances which remind you of particular passages in the Acts of the Apostles. The power of healing, the power of casting out demons, and many, many other great gifts of God to Elder Paisios. A word about the book itself. It's, as Father said, about 720 pages. It's written by his closest disciple, one of his closest disciples, Elder Isaac. Elder Isaac was from Lebanon. He was with the Elder Paisios about 20 years before his repose. And his spiritual son, he reposed in 1998, Elder Isaac. His spiritual son, Elder Euthymios, continued the biography. It was not finished when Elder Isaac reposed, and it was published finally in 2002. It is written as a book should be written about a saint by holy men who knew him. And so it is very authoritative, very responsible. There are thousands of stories circulating in Greece about Elder Paisios. Everyone has something to say because thousands of people visited him, especially in the last 10 years of his life. And he was instrumental in the founding of 4 monasteries in Greece. I should say 3 monasteries in Halkidiki, where we live. The Monastery of St. John the Theologian in Soroti, which is just outside Thessaloniki, which was the place that he reposed at the end of his life in 1994. The Monastery of St. John the St. John the Baptist, and the Monastery of St. Arsenios. And so besides that, which is a tremendous work, and so many, many monks and monathos had him as a spiritual guide. And but many, many thousands more came to him when he came out of Monathos, or they came to Monathos to see him. And he literally poured out his soul his whole life to these people at the end of his life as the fruit of his ascetic struggle through many, many years. Now, when you read the ascetic struggle of Elder Paisios, you just stand in awe of the self-sacrifice, of the self-denial, of the philotimo, the Greek word, which is very hard to translate, which is basically, I would say, if we can find a scriptural passage which might describe philotimo, it would be when the Lord says, when they ask you to go 1 mile, go two. When he asks your tunic, you give the overcoat. I don't know how you translate it in English. And you give much more than they ask. You struggle to outdo the other in goodness. You struggle to sacrifice more for them and to constantly think of their needs. And of course, first and foremost, is the wants and the needs of our Lord Jesus Christ. And so he lived thirsting to love, to serve, and to be in communion constantly with our Lord Jesus Christ. And you see that it comes off the pages. There's so many vivid stories. I'm going to tell just a few tonight, which to communicate this tremendous, amazing, self-sacrificial love of our Lord. And that is the key, the spiritual key to understanding our own walk, but the life of the Elder Paisios as well. Elder Paisios was born in 1924 in Asia Minor. And he was born into a very pious family. And they were inheritors of 1,900 years of, or at least 1,800 years of tremendous piety, or I should say devoutness. This is the fruit of the Cappadocian tradition, the heart of Orthodoxy. So many great saints came from Cappadocia. He was born in Pharasa of Cappadocia, which is a small village on the frontier of Cappadocia, into a family and into a community which we can probably only in our imagination come to grasp. I mean, it's really something that's far beyond the Christian community that exists in the West. They had, for instance, they had a tremendous self-sacrificial love of the brethren. They had a monastic, we would probably say today, piety. In other words, they had daily services. They fasted until the ninth hour at 3 o'clock in the afternoon. There was no artificial division between monastic and layperson. We read in the life of, for instance, of Elder Hieronymos of Aegina, how the layperson, how laymen reached great heights of tremendous ascetic life and the grace of God and the experience of God and had many gifts. And so in Cappadocia, this thing that we've inherited in the West, which is a sharp distinction between the monastic life and the lay life, really was not did not exist in practice. They had tremendous ascetic lives in the family and in the community. His family had 10 children, and Elder Saint Arsenios the Cappadocian was the one who baptized all 10 children. How many know about Saint Arsenios the Cappadocian? Just a few. Saint Arsenios was the parish priest in Pharasa. He was the one who baptized Elder Paisios. I'm going to read you the story about that. It's very important to understand and put his life in context. He later was glorified by the church, largely because of Elder Paisios and the material that he gathered, that he heard himself growing up from his own mother. And so we have St. Arsenios is a book written by Elder Paisios about St. Arsenios that you can buy. It's been translated into English quite some time now. When he was baptized, his parents wanted to name him Christos after his grandfather. But St. Arsenios said to his grandmother, "Ah, Haji Anna." Haji is a Turkish word. It means somebody had gone to Jerusalem on pilgrimage, as many of them had from Asia Minor. "I've baptized so many children for you. Won't you give me one of them my name?" And turning to his parents, he remarked, "It's right for you to want to leave a boy behind you to follow in his grandfather's footsteps. But don't I want to leave a monk behind to follow in mine?" And then he addressed the godmother, telling her, "Say Arsenios," his own name. And thus he gave the child his own name and his blessing and prophesied that he would become a monk. And the same year, the exchange, population exchange between Greece and Turkey took place. And so they are uprooted from Pharasa. And St. Arsenios prophesied that they would end up in Greece. And within 1 year, he would repose, as he did. And they ended up in a small village in Konitsa, which is in far northwestern Greece, near Igoumenissa, not far from the Albanian border. And that's where Elder Paisios grew up. So he grew up not listening to fairy tales. And I think let me just make a little parentheses here. When we read the lives of the saints, we need to be asking ourselves questions continually. How should I raise my children? What should I teach my children? What should I read to my children? And then we find the answers in the lives of the saints. And we should imitate them if we want to achieve the same, at least some degree of the same holiness and sanctification that the saints had. So we ask ourselves, what did she read to Elder Paisios? And again, she did not read fairy tales, but she read the life stories from St. Arsenios and the lives of the saints. And she taught him humility. She taught him not to want to beat the other children at their games and brag about it. Not to try to be the first in line, since being first or last was the same thing. She taught him abstinence by instructing him not to eat before it was mealtime. And she considered the violation of this rule akin to fornication, because it showed a lack of self-control. So this is a very monastic thought, isn't it? This is from the St. John the Climacus, that eating outside of mealtime is lack of self-control, so it's akin to a much greater sin, of course, which is fornication. And this was right from his mother's breast, let's say, that he started learning the monastic way of life. She helped him to become simple, diligent, tidy, attentive to his behavior towards others. She taught him never to refer to the name of the tempter. In other words, never name the enemy of our salvation. And that's where we have the word in Greek that he used for the tempter, tangalaki, which is from the Pontian dialect, which basically means troublemaker. That's the only way you could probably translate it into English. He never referred to the name. Or he would say, doexopodo. In other words, the person who should be out of here, the one who should not be among us. And I think that's instructive, that he took that from his mother and he used it his entire life. And that whole posture he kept. So when he would actually encounter the devil and see him with his own eyes later in his own life, encounter the demons in both in temptations, but also when he cast them out of people. How many have read the life of the young man, the guru, and Elder Paisios, which circulates? Well, you saw in that book, it's written by a good friend of ours who lives in Thessaloniki, Athanasius Rakavulis. It's got another name on the book, but everyone knows in Thessaloniki that he wrote this book. And in there, he talks about his own experience of having a demon and being cast out by Elder Paisios. So Elder Paisios, when he had confronted the demons, he did not give them, even psychologically, the power that many of us give. We fear. And in fact, when people would talk about the Antichrist, and nuns would come to him and he would say, you know, I'm afraid of the last times and the Antichrist. He would say, why are you afraid? Is it going to be worse than the devil? Could the Antichrist be worse than the devil? There should be no fear in the Christian for these things. There should be watchfulness, but no fear. Just like there should be remembrance of death, but not fear of death. And so this he took from his experience. Everything he taught about the thoughts, so much of what he taught, if you've read his life, his teachings, I should say, you know that he stressed how important the thoughts were in the spiritual life, and how we need to encounter the temptation in the thoughts before it becomes an action, and how we need to fight with good thoughts our thoughts of depression or our evil thoughts. That didn't come from a book. That came from his life. And you'll see later on, I'll read you a story about how that came directly from a tremendous temptation that he himself had, and how he encountered it, and he learned from the Lord himself how to encounter temptations. So right from the beginning, he had an experience of the grace of God and the spiritual warfare. And that's something that in and of itself should be a tremendous teaching for us. Because many of us remain on the horizontal line of being an Orthodox Christian. We obtain the Orthodox faith. We're grateful. We've spent much of our life seeking. And now we found it and we're grateful. And we think that's enough. That's only the beginning if we're going to be truly Orthodox in word and deed. If we're going to have the way and not just the truth of Orthodoxy. And that way is the Orthodox ethos. That's how we are, how we be, how we carry ourselves. And we can learn a tremendous amount about that from this book and from this life, because he walked and from experience lived the person of Christ. He was in communion with the person of Christ, who is the way, the truth, and the life. When he was a young man, Arsenios fasted with great zeal. He fasted strictly from a very young age. He would ask his mother to boil greens without oil for him to eat. in order to continue fasting after divine liturgy, he would wait to eat andidron, so there would be no temptation to eat, because we know that you cannot eat andidron if you're not fasting. So he would purposely trick himself, let's say, so he could fast longer after the divine liturgy. He would tighten his belt, and he would fast so much that oftentimes he would fall on his bed from exhaustion as a young boy. When he learned to read, the first thing he would read was, of course, the Holy Scriptures, the four Gospels. When he came home from school, he'd run to the lives of the saints, and he would devour them. And his brother would be jealous and try to hide them from him. And, of course, that only made him even want to more and more to read the lives of the saints. He would run out to the forest or to the mountains or to the chapels outside of his village, and he would read there secretly. He would do the services, the paraklesi. He would gather young children together in order to do the service of supplication of the Mother of God. He was continually looking for an experience of the grace of God and not simply being content with being orthodox in terms of the confession of faith. So he understood in practice that there are two kinds of faith in the church. There's the faith that we confess, and that is absolutely essential if we're going to be members of the church and we're going to have the grace of God, because the Spirit of truth does not dwell where there is not a confession of the orthodox faith. However, that is only the beginning. That's the foundation, as it were. Faith is truly, in its core, trust. And trust is not obtained without experience. Trust is not obtained without a personal experience. We don't trust people we don't know. And so if we don't trust Christ, we have still much to know about Christ. We are still on the path to knowing him. And so the elder Paisios obtained trust of the Lord. And we must obtain trust of the Lord experientially. So he put into practice everything he read, or almost everything he read. And you'll hear a story in a little while how sometimes he did it somewhat undiscerningly as a young man. But we can see that even in that, the Lord blessed him. Let me read you a story at age 15, which is very characteristic of his great philotimo, his great self-sacrificial, heroic love of Christ. From the age of 11, the elder says about himself, I read the lives of the saints, fasted, kept vigil. My older brother would take the books and hide them. But that didn't stop me. I would just go into the forest and keep reading there. Later, when Arsenios was 15, a friend of his brother's named Kostas told his brother, I'll make him willingly give up all that stuff. So they were jealous of him because they didn't have that kind of experience and love of Christ. So they wanted to make him stop, so they didn't have to worry about it themselves. As the elder related, he came and explained to me Darwin's theory of evolution. I was shaken by this. I said, I'll go and pray, and if Christ is God, he'll appear to me so that I'll believe. A shadow, a voice, something. He'll show me something. That's all I could come up with, the elder says. So I went and began to pray, make prostrations, which I did for hours, but nothing happened. Finally, I stopped in a state of exhaustion, and then something Kostas said to me came to my mind. I can accept that Christ is an important man, righteous and virtuous, who is hated out of envy for his virtue and condemned by his brethren, his countrymen. And then I said to myself, even if that's how Christ was, even if he was only a man, he deserves my love, my obedience, my self-sacrifice. I don't want paradise. I don't want anything. It's worth making every sacrifice for the sake of his holiness and his kindness. And that's all God wanted. He was waiting, the elder says. God was waiting to see what kind of response I would have. Now, he spent hours doing prostrations, hours praying. But the Lord was waiting for what kind of encounter, what kind of response to the temptation he would have in his thoughts. Would he have an heroic response? And that's when the Lord appeared to him in a great light. And he had the gospel book in his hand, and he said to him, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me is not dead, yet even if he were dead, he shall live. And so he had in his open hands the gospel with the same words. And so even at 15 years of age, because of his tremendous self-sacrifice, but also because of his philotimo, his great sacrificial, heroic love of the person of Christ, the Lord visited him, showed himself to him, and changed his whole approach, his whole understanding of the Christian life because of that vision, that encounter. And so we see in this experience as well that he understood that in the thoughts, much of our spiritual life is fought and is experienced, is worked out. When he was yet a young man preparing for the monastic life, I'm just giving you small snippets from the life because it's a 700-page book, so we're just giving you a little introduction. It's a very slight offering. I want to stress that because his father says page after page after page of miracles and tremendous teaching for all of us. When he was preparing for the monastic life, he would eat bland, flavorless food. He wouldn't put salt on his food so that he didn't have to drink water. He insisted on washing his own clothes because it was the custom then that the women had that part of the duties in the house. Yet he wanted from young age to do that so he could be self-sufficient and be already a monk at a young age. This is a great story. When he headed off to work with his brothers and sisters to the field to work, sometimes he would hang back and he would tell them to go on. One time they stopped. They wanted to see what he was doing. What did they see? To their astonishment, he took off his shoes and ran barefoot in a field covered in cut clover. It was like he was running on top of sharp nails. The stems, sharp from being cut, slit his skin, cutting into his feet and leaving them covered in blood. Despite the pain, he persevered joyfully, imitating the martyrs he had read about and trying to commune with their experience as well as to participate in their sufferings. Here you can see what great love he had for the saints, how he wanted to imitate them even in that small way, to suffer with them and to feel what it's like to suffer for Christ. Now this might be viewed by some people who think very rationally, well, this was very undiscerning and we shouldn't imitate that. And of course, we probably shouldn't imitate that if we don't have the zeal he had. But what we should take out of this is his great love to imitate the saints and his great love to feel and experience the grace of God and to participate in their sufferings. And that is something we can't imitate in our own circumstances. But he didn't just imitate the saints in their ascetic struggle, the externals. He imitated them in caring for others. And so he would gather, as I said, small children. He didn't keep company with kids of his own age. He wanted to have younger kids so he could teach them and initiate them into the Christian life. And he had a group of friends that went on to become abbots on Mount Athos and higher monks and priests in villages and in parishes. And so he had a tremendous spiritual company that he kept. And they would go out into the chapels, as I said, and pray. And he would read the lives of the saints. He would motivate them to fast. And he wanted to give them what he felt. He wanted them to know what he felt and understood and for them to come to know God. And this is a characteristic of a true Christian. A true Christian does not want to keep it for himself, but it overflows and he wants to give it to others. And so that is also a way for us to come to self-knowledge. We all need to struggle to come to self-knowledge. And how are we going to do that unless we look in the mirror? And the mirror is the saints. When we look in the lives of the saints, we are humbled and we see what we don't do. Many times people come to confession, at least in Greece, and they say, Father, I didn't kill anybody. I've never done all those things. I don't need to go to confession. And I say to them, well, have you thought about what you haven't done? Now you've told me what you haven't killed anybody, but all those other things that you don't know about in the lives of the saints, all those things that you fail to do in terms of the spiritual life, you don't know about those because you don't read the lives of the saints. So we run to the lives of the saints to see our own lack and then to have a very strict critique of ourselves. And then that's how we begin to make spiritual progress. And so and this is, again, invaluable for our spiritual life and why we should read the lives of the saints generally, but how much more the life of Elder Paisios, who lived in our own time and had such tremendous experience of the grace of God. I'm going to read you just a small excerpt from his time as a soldier during the Greek Civil War. Now, Elder Paisios, as I said, we came to Greece. He lived there, grew up. But around age 20, 25, after World War II, the Civil War broke out. The communists were trying to take over Greece. And he was called to serve his country. And he was a great patriot. He was a great patriot for his country. And he went to war. But he prayed to the Mother of God, spare me. I don't want to kill anyone. And in response to that, if you do give me this gift of never having to kill anyone, I will build your monastery at Stomio, which is near his house, which had been destroyed by the Nazis. And he eventually did that later on. And he spent the whole time during the Civil War as a radio man. And that was an answer to prayers. But even in spite of that, even though he was not responsible for fighting and killing in the war, you can see in this following story what great heroism he had. One day, his fellow soldier relates to us, we were on the top of a ridge called Killer Ridge. The rebels had us surrounded and there was no exit or way out. Arsenios was standing while the bullets flew past us, right and left. I grabbed his coat and tried to pull him down, but he stayed just as he was, looking up to the sky with his hands held in prayer. Apparently the Almighty took pity on us because air support came and saved the unit. As we left, I said to him, "So what was all that about? Why didn't you take cover?" "I was praying," he replied. "Praying," I said, and I was more than a little amazed. We see what power his prayer had. The author of the book said he did this in order to attract the mercy of God and ask that he die and save the whole unit. And then the Lord responded and saved the whole unit and saved his chosen one. And so we see here again the tremendous heroism. And this is just one of many stories just from his time in the military that shows his tremendous philotimo, his tremendous heroism, spiritual heroism. He finally made it to Mount Athos, became a novice on a Sigmetal monastery at that time in the 1950s. It was a very strict monastery. It hadn't yet ceased commemoration or gone into schism as it is today from the rest of the monasteries in Mount Athos. But it was a very, very strict monastery even then. And he chose that, I'm sure in part because of that strictness. He had already been living a tremendously strict spiritual life, and so he immediately got into the program of the monastery. I'm going to read just a short excerpt from his first days, his first months in the monastery. "All day long," he says, "we worked hard at the lathe. In the evening, I went to the guest house and helped out until 10 or 11 at night. There was no time left for spiritual work. So when I went back to my cell, I didn't sleep. I just put my legs up to get some rest and let the blood circulate a bit, since it had collected in my feet from standing all day. Then I would get up and stand in a tub of water so that I wouldn't fall asleep as I said the prayer with my prayer rope. I would sleep for about 30 minutes to an hour, and then I would have to go to the services because I had to read the midnight office." So we see again this tremendous self-sacrifice. Only by continuous prayer and continuous communion with God can a person sleep a half an hour to an hour and work tirelessly all day. So if we ever think that we want to start cutting our sleep, we must increase our prayer or it won't work. We'll immediately fall back and make one step forward and two steps back. So he never sat in church. He always ate about half of his food in the refectory, never ate to his full stomach. In the winter, he wouldn't light a fire in the cell. He wouldn't light a fire in the cell. There's someone who wants to get in the door over there. Open up the door, yeah. He wouldn't light a fire in his cell. In that time, they didn't have central heating. They had a wood stove. And when it became tremendously, unbearably cold, he would wrap his legs in animal skin, the same kind of animal skin he used for pack saddles. And during Lent, he wouldn't chew his food entirely. He would chew it very slowly, and he wouldn't chew it entirely. Why? So that the food would go into his stomach and take much longer to digest, and so that would keep his hunger at bay. So the center of all this is great love for the saints and for Christ and imitating them, and his great philotimo, his great self-sacrifice, his spiritual nobility. I'm going to read from you just this one experience from his time at the monastery of Stomio. So we can ask a question. I said when we read the lives of the saints, we need to be asking questions continually about our own life and answering them with the lives of the saints. Why do temptations sometimes come? And what is the source of the temptations of the flesh? And how can we overcome them? The answer is in the following story from his time at Stomio. The elder not only cared about people's material needs, but was even more concerned about the salvation of their immortal souls. The elder recounted a story from that time at the monastery of Stomio this is in the mountains, very far from the village. I asked about an old classmate of mine. I found out that she had taken a bad direction in life. So I began praying that God would enlighten her to come visit me so I could give her a word. I had gotten together some passages about repentance. One day she came with two or three other women. Afterwards, she began to visit regularly with her child, bringing candles and oil. And then someone said to me, "Father, she's just putting on a show. She acts one way here with you and another way with the police down in the city." The next day, she came again. I gave her a bad scolding, and she left crying. Shortly thereafter, I felt my whole body burning. Burning with a strong carnal sensation, I went and prayed. Nothing changed. I wondered, why am I having this temptation? I prayed, but again, there was no change. Then I took a hatchet, put my left calf against a piece of wood, and the edge of the hatchet against my shin, and I hit the back of the hatchet with a hammer. I cut off 7 pieces of flesh, but I didn't feel a thing. The temptation, the warfare, was so strong that I didn't feel the pain, and it got worse by the hour. I had hoped the pain would douse the carnal fire, but nothing happened. My shoe was filled with blood, but the attack just kept getting worse like before. Then I got up, left the monastery with the gate open, and headed for the forest. Said to myself, it's better for the bears to eat me than for this temptation to continue. On the road, I got tired. I collapsed on the side of the path, exhausted. I thought about why I was having this temptation. I tried to find the cause, to come up with some kind of explanation. And then suddenly, the woman I had rebuked came to mind. And I thought, my God, if she's felt carnal warfare like this, how could the poor woman take it? That was it. I repented for my strict attitude toward her and asked forgiveness from God. And right away, I felt like I had just gotten out of a cool bath. The carnal feeling was totally gone. In conclusion, the elder added, when we suffer from a carnal temptation, it's not always the flesh that's at fault. Carnal warfare can also come from judgmental and proud thoughts. First, we have to find the cause of the temptation and then act appropriately. We shouldn't immediately start keeping fasting and keeping vigil and so on. If we know the elder's teachings, we know how much he's focused on the thoughts, as I said before. This was from his experience. You see that he struggled, just like as a young boy. He did fasting and prayer. Just here, he went and immediately tried to cut off the temptation with a physical wound so that he wouldn't feel the carnal temptation. That's customary, and we read about that in the life of Elder Joseph the Hesychast as well. But he understood by experience that the temptation was from pride. And if you don't encounter the root and the cause of temptation, you will not be healed. And that's very much needed in our day and age when people go to confession and they're either not counseled, or they don't seek the counsel, or they're hiding something, and they walk away and they're not healed. They're not healed because they're not dealing with the root of the temptation, and they're not making amends, and therefore the grace of God is not coming back to heal them. Well, let me read a little bit, because we don't have much time, and I don't want to go over, and I want to open it up to questions and answers. Let me read a few excerpts from the section entitled The Gifts of God to the Elder Paisios, which are tremendous. And I want to do that because I want you to understand the heights that this man reached and understand that they are directly related to his ascetic struggle, his crucifixion of the flesh and of the mind, and only in that way, when we send the cross, are we going to receive the grace of God as he did. Now, he was just great. As Father said, he was given such grace, so many gifts by God. And I'm not going to read them all because there are many. There are actually 17 or 19 small sections on different gifts of God to the elder. I'm just going to mention a few, and then we'll get into a few stories. Many times he would walk, it would be raining, but he would not get wet. Many times they would take photographs of him without a blessing, and he would not appear in the photographs. Many times he would immediately appear before the pilgrims without them seeing how he came to them. Other times they saw him in midair, in prayer. Other times, I'll read this section. This is very interesting. I'll read this one to you. Very short. One time when he was at Stomio, two bears came into the yard of the monastery at Stomio. The elder grabbed them by the scruff of the neck and told them, "Next time, don't come into the monastery like that. Come around the back of the kitchen so I can feed you." And then he took them there. So he had, there are many stories of his relation to animals, as Father said. He had snakes, he had birds, he had all kinds of animals that came to him, that people saw him asking to leave the monastery grounds or feeding them or any number of things. He had the thing that we saw in the life of St. Seraphim of Serov. He was like Adam in the garden, as we see in the lives of other saints. We said earlier that he was someone who had encounters with the demons, and he was a scourge of the demons. I'll read you just one excerpt from that, or two excerpts from that. One night when the elder was at Stomio, he said to a young man who was staying at the monastery, "You stay here, I'm going somewhere else." And he set off for a cave. To get to it, he had to climb down a steep slope of 300 yards. When he was climbing, he heard a rooster crow in the desert. He understood who it really was and didn't proceed further, remaining there all night in prayer. This was the first time the devil bothered him at Stomio. For some time at the beginning of the elder's stay at the Iviranskite, the devil would come and knock on the door of his cell, saying, "Through the prayers of our holy fathers." The elder would reply to him, "You're driving me to paradise, devil. You get me up to pray." There was a temptation in that cell, because a layman who was involved a bit with spells poured holy water from the great blessing of the waters onto the walls in a scornful way. These are just two small excerpts from his encounters with the demons. Now, this is a story about how he cast out demons from possessed people that came to him. "They brought a possessed girl to Soroti for me to see," reported the elder. "The poor thing was really exhausted, and she showed me a tumor on her right side as hard as a rock. I took out a shell that I had hanging around my neck, which had one of St. Arsenio's molars in it, a relic of the saint, and I pressed it on the tumor. She started shouting, and her cries caused a stir all over the monastery. She was trying to vomit, and then I put a holy relic around her neck, and she began moving her head very quickly, back and forth, as if it was going to fall off her neck. In the end, the demon left her, and worn out as she was, she calmed down and was healed." And of course, he doesn't say it, but she was healed by his prayers. This is from the section, "As Myrrh Gushing Forth." This is that the Lord gave to the elder the gift of letting off a tremendous, wonderful aroma as myrrh. And this is attested to by many people. Another Athenite monk relates, "The fragrance that sprang from the elder was something else. Many times when I kissed his hand, I would smell a supernatural aroma, like myrrh. I would smell the same thing coming from his mouth when he spoke, even though because of his extreme fasting, the smell should have been a foul one. Time after time, the first thing I would notice when I would pass by the creek on the way to his cell was this aroma, which would accompany me the whole way to his cell at Panaguda." This is the last cell that he had on Mount Athos. He would be able to communicate with foreigners. There's several stories how he talked with people who were French speakers or English speakers. He himself did not know any foreign languages. I'll read you just one story. "One day," relates the spiritual child of the elder, "I went to Panaguda very early in the morning. The light had just begun to shine. I rang the little bell and the elder opened up for me smiling. He asked me, 'What do you say, Papa?' When St. Ephrem the Syrian visited St. Basil the Great, did they need an interpreter? 'I don't think so, Yeroda,' I told him. I entered the guest house and found a foreign visitor there. While the elder was getting ready to treat us to something, I started talking with the guest, using the little English that I knew. And he told me that he had arrived very late in the previous night, having lost his way. Time passed by, and the elder put him up for the night. The elder had left him for about 10 minutes in the beginning because they couldn't communicate. But he left them to go and pray. And when he returned, they could talk without any difficulty. The elder knew Greek, the visitor English, but they had no problem in conversing." was also well known that the elder could be, or by the grace of God, present in other places. And there was one story here where he was in Jerusalem. Everybody knew he had left for Jerusalem, was on pilgrimage. There were a group of people who went to visit him. And they sat and they spoke with him and talked for quite a long time. And then they left and went to the monastery of Philotheo and told the fathers there, "We saw Hierro de Paisios, we had a wonderful talk." And the father said, "Well, that's impossible because he's in Jerusalem." And then they went the next day and found that, in fact, he was in Jerusalem. They talked to other monks in the area. No, he's in Jerusalem. And that story circulated throughout the Holy Mountain. Even in his own lifetime, it was well known. He could sense the prayers and entreaties of people far away. And he talks about that himself. He says himself, "We went to see the elder before the other fathers came for the feast. The elder was by himself in the guest house. When we saw him, he told me, 'Just now a woman appeared to me and was asking for help. She seemed to be very sick. Her face was thin and yellow like a lemon. She was in a lot of pain. Many times people appear before me and ask for help.'" He knew about the state of the reposed. "By the grace of God, the elder, having a pure intellect, was deemed worthy to see the souls of people at the time that they were leaving the earth and ascending towards heaven. He also knew the state of some of those who had fallen asleep. When asked, he would answer about the soul of a departed person according to the state he saw it in. For example, he might say, 'God has granted rest to your mother's soul,' or 'You should do alms in his name,' or 'Let us pray to the Lord so he will grant him rest.' The elder once said, 'I wanted to know about the first nun who had reposed in the monastery of Suruti, what state her soul was in. They brought her to me in their arms. They, is presumably, are the angels. They brought her to me in their arms.' The elder demonstrated it as though he were carrying a baby. 'And they told me, the soul of Magdalene, this is the soul of Magdalene. She was in a very good spiritual state, as high a state as an ascetic I knew who practiced asceticism for many years.'" The most well-known gift to the elder by far is his clairvoyance and his foresight. I'm going to read you two excerpts from this section. There are many, many pages with many stories. And there are books, many books that circulate about this and other gifts of the elder that are not in this life. "Because he had the gifts of clairvoyance and foresight, at times the elder knew by the grace of God about the coming of visitors, their attitude, their spiritual state, their name, where they were from, their line of work, their past, and their future. He had a spiritual television, as it were. And at times he could see people who were far away. He would know what they were doing, how they were, what they were going through. Other times he knew what was in a letter that was brought to him without opening it. Or he would know what a package contained, and he would respond without having to open it. When the war started in the Persian Gulf, he relates himself, "I felt pain while I was sleeping. I heard the thundering of the artillery, the bombs and the planes, and I woke up. I realized the war had started, that something very bad had happened. Afterwards, the fathers came to me from Kudla Masiyo Monastery, and they told me the war had indeed begun, and I responded that it had started about 2 hours ago. I felt the same thing on the third day of the war. A middle-aged man came here," recalls the elder, "who suffered with a bad headache for about a year, and the doctors couldn't help him. I saw him coming from ways off, and right away I realized that he had a demon. He told me about his suffering, so I told him, 'These things are happening to you because you cheated on a woman.' And she went off and had a spell, a demonic, she called on the demons to come and give you these troubles. Plus, you shamed another young girl. You need to go to ask forgiveness of them. Go to confession, have them read exorcisms over you, and you'll be fine." He also had the gift of healing. He saw many saints. I'm cutting it short because I want to open it up for questions and answers. He saw the Mother of God. He saw the Christ himself, not once, but many times. He saw St. Catherine, St. Ephemia, the great martyr, who talked to him about her own martyrdom, but also, apparently, counseled him about the whole question of the non-Chalcedonians, because she was the great martyr, as you know, her relics were instrumental in the Fourth Ecumenical Council. And he had a particularly strident stance on that issue, most likely because of his encounter with Saint Ephemia, but also for other reasons. So he also, and this is probably, theologically speaking at least, the most sure sign of his deification, that he had passed purification, he had been illumined, he had reached theosis, he had reached glorification. He saw and was seen in the uncreated light. And I'll read just one excerpt from that. This is a higher monk. His name is Stephen from Lakoskiti. He's someone that I had the blessing of meeting and knowing on Mount Athos. And he's the translator of this text into Romanian. And he relates the following. It was the second time I had visited the elder in the fall of 1993. Father Dositheos, the Romanian, was with me. We went through the back door and we found a lot of people in the yard. The elder was standing up, speaking with someone, and he had his back to us. When he heard our footsteps, he turned around to look at us. And what did I see before me? His face was shining. It was visible, but in a light. I stopped before this unusual sight, and my heart was filled with much love and great joy. The elder looked very sweet. I never felt such love before. And then his face became normal once again. Another Athenite recounts, at the neighboring hermitage of St. John the Theologian, a monastic tonsure was taking place. Elder Paisos was present, and I was standing next to him. At the time of the communion hymn, which he chanted, I looked over, and I saw his head. His head was shining like a light bulb. I couldn't look at him. This lasted for a short time. There are many other things one could relate about the Elder Paisios. His teaching on philotimo, spiritual sacrifice, nobility, his teaching on the thoughts, his teaching on humility, obedience, how important it is, his teaching on the church, something that's very important for us in the Western world, because although we understand it theologically or rationally or theoretically, we don't understand it oftentimes in practice. And so the Elder helps us very much in understanding what it means to be a member of the body of Christ, what it means to live and to sacrifice for the confession of the Orthodox faith. He speaks about the old calendars and the schism that was created in 1923. He speaks about Roman Catholicism, Monophysitism, or non-Chalcedonians. He had a great encounter with evangelical Protestants in Stomio, near Stomio in the village, and he worked very hard to drive out the missionary activity in their village. So he is someone we can run to for answers on how to be patriotic. What does it mean to be patriotic? He shows us in practice how patriotic he was and what the difference is between patriotism and ethnicism, something that we could use in the Western world. He had an encounter with the Eastern religions. There are stories in here of his encounter with a Buddhist who came and tried to challenge him to spiritual struggles, and how that man was eventually converted to the faith through the Elder Paisios. He talks about how wrong it is to think that all the religions are the same. How many of us fall into that trap today? And we think of many paths up the mountain or the transcendental unity of religions, as is the philosophy of perennialism and other things that people buy into. The Elder shows us in practice and in word why Hinduism or Buddhism or other religions are not the same, are not an experience of the one God. And so many, many things. And we need these teachings especially for our own day. So this is an essential book in every Christian, Orthodox Christian's library, because it is so close to us and so important for us. So with that, I'll close. I thank you for the opportunity to present a very, very quick introduction. Thank you very much.
You've been listening to Postcards from Greece with Father Peter Alban Hears, the founder and current head of Uncut Mountain Press. This is a listener-supported presentation of Ancient Faith Radio.